اوكي السلام عليكم. بسم الله، بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. Welcome home everybody. It's good to see you. Alhamdulillah. For those of you who are regulars here, we're happy to have you back. For those of you who it's your first time here, mashallah, we're happy to welcome you here. We hope inshallah that you feel at home. Inshallah. We don't have a ton of time tonight because Maghrib, Salat al-Maghrib keeps sliding earlier and earlier with the sunset. So we're going to begin, inshallah. We're going to have our reading, and then we're going to have our Q&A. If you want to type your questions out, you can send them to our Slido, which is slido.com, S-L-I-D-O.com, and then the code is Heartwork. And then you send those questions in, and then I'll have them here, and we'll go over a Q&A today at the end of our reading, inshallah. Tonight's reading, we're reading from the book by Al-Harith al-Muhasibi, his text, which is called Risalatul Mustarshidin, the book or the guide for those people that are seeking closeness and nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we're reading from his advices and his counsel to those people that want to live their life in a way that is going to bring them closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, both internally and externally. And he's giving a set of advices for everybody on how to improve this. And one of the things that we talked about last week that we kind of ended on, which is where we're going to start today, is that anytime you engage on a journey or embark on a path, there's obviously like the forward motion, right? You can go forward. But then there are things that you might do. There are things that you can do as a person that will take you back. So you don't want to negate all the progress that you've made. And last week he began and discussed with us the struggle of what we in our tradition call nifaq, which is spiritual hypocrisy. And we talked about the difference between like the definition of hypocrisy from the English language, where somebody does something that they don't mean, or they say something that they don't do, etc. Like basically the difference between speech and action. But spiritual hypocrisy, nifaq, is different. It's like the highest form of that sort of hypocrisy, where a person engages in a behavior and in their heart, they have the exact opposite feeling for that behavior. So a person, for example, they engage, they say that they believe, but in reality, they don't believe. And that's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he speaks about the munafiqoon in the Quran, those people who are hypocrites, this is what he's talking about. Now, Imam Muhasibi here is not saying that everybody's a hypocrite and that we all have to, you know, realize and recognize our hypocrisy, but he gives us some traits. And he says that this is how the hypocrites behave. This is how the hypocrites act. And if a person doesn't watch themselves, they're going to start to behave like this. Now, what's at stake? Well, all of your forward progress can be negated by this type of behavior. I'll give you an example, okay? You as a person can have prophetic character. You as a person can, you know, be the kindest, most soft in your language, and you can be so generous and magnanimous, and you can be somebody that's really reflecting the example of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then you slip and fall into the behavior of a hypocrite by telling lies. Now, what happens to a relationship when somebody is found out to be a person who lies or tells lies consistently? What happens? Naturally, that relationship starts to fall apart. People find it very difficult. People find it very challenging to be in a close relationship with somebody that is not truthful, or somebody that backbites, or somebody that is harsh with their words. You know, you could have somebody that you love very dearly, but because they're so harsh when they get upset, you don't want to take the chance of being around them, because in the case that they get upset, you don't want to be a victim of their sharpness and their harshness, right? So all of that is what, subhanAllah, Imam Muhasibi is saying. He's saying you could make a lot of progress, but just as much progress as you've made, you can quickly undo a lot of that if you're not careful, right? So it's as important to make sure that you're worried about growing, but it's equally important to make sure that you're not erasing all of the growth that you've done. And that's where we're at today. That's what we're reading about today. And now he gives us some advice on how to be a person that protects themselves from this hypocrisy? How do you protect yourself from negating all of the hard work that you've done, right? So it's like a person goes to the gym, they work out, they feel great, and then they go home and they stop at Dave's on the way, and then they get themselves, you know, a nice little chocolate lava, molten lava cake. And then after that, they have a nice, you know, they go out and they're craving some boba. They did all of that hard work, but they negated all of it. Or you worked really hard and you get paid, and on payday, you feel so accomplished, mashallah. I worked all that much and I got this much. But then you spend it on something, or you do something that gets you a ticket, and now you've wasted all of that hard-earned money on what? Because you drove a little bit fast, or because you parked in the wrong place, or whatever. So Imam Muhasibi says, look, just as much work as you put in, we have to make sure we don't erase all that hard work. How do we do it? And he gives us some advice. The first thing he said, and this is kind of where we're going to begin, we ended here last week, is he says, be a person that always sits with the people who are morally intelligent. Okay? He says, be an individual. I'm trying to find the exact Arabic here for us. He says, be an individual who only sits. وَلَا تُخَالِطْ إِلَّا عَاقِلًا تَقِيًّا وَلَا تُجَالِسْ إِلَّا عَالِمًا بَصِيرًا. He says, don't spend time with people that don't show the ability to make good, intelligent, moral decisions. And here, by the way, we talked about this last week. I'm going to say it again. Intelligence here is not scientific intelligence or academic intelligence. Because we said there's a lot of people that are very intelligent academically, but they're horrible ethically and morally. And there are a lot of people that don't possess the intellectual credentials and merit that we, oh wow, Harvard, oh wow, Stanford, oh wow, Yale. But their core, their soul is so beautiful. So here he's not talking about aqilan, a person who's intelligent up here. He's saying a person who's intelligent here. By the way, the Quran speaks about this. The Quran actually equates, this is going to blow your mind. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he speaks about intelligence, he actually equates it not to a person's IQ, but he equates it to a person's character. In Surah Al-Hujurat, which is basically an entire chapter where Allah talks about how to behave, right, as a Muslim, Allah ta'ala, he says to the believers, he says, don't raise your voice above the voice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Don't become a person that talks to him just like you speak to anybody else. Don't be a person who speaks rough and harsh to people, etc. And then he actually says, subhanAllah, when he describes the people that don't engage in good behavior, he says, but rather a lot of them are not intelligent. So according to the Muslim, intelligence is not only the ability to have complex understanding of math and science and reading and literature, and that's not intelligence for us. Intelligence is when a person can make the right decision that will affect them spiritually and morally. Intelligence is when a person knows that if I say this, or if I do this, or if I don't do this, it's going to affect my relationship with Allah. That's an intelligent person, regardless what degree or what credentials they carry. So he says, sit with the spiritually intelligent people and those people who have taqwa, who remember Allah. And the thing I love about this is that he's saying that, you know, you don't even have to be a person that qualifies. Like, you don't have to be the most spiritually intelligent person or the most God-fearing or the most God-conscious. But as long as you sit in the company of those people, you're going to benefit from them. And you will be elevated amongst them. You'll be a person that is sort of like you blend in because you chose the right people to spend time around. And then he says, only sit in the presence of people that show this insight, that show this concern and this care for their heart. As much concern and care as we show for everything else. Look, I went to ISNA this weekend too. Okay? If you want to see what the Ummah cares about, just go to a Muslim conference. All right? All the Vela girlies were there. All right? All the brothers, mashallah, wearing the tight t-shirts around the arms. We care a lot about our image. Inna Allaha jamilun wa yuhibbu al-jamal. Allah is beautiful and he loves beauty, right? And I realize it's a struggle. May Allah Ta'ala make it easy for everyone to find a righteous spouse. Ameen ya Rab. I get it, okay? I'm not here to hate on that. But what I will say is, if we cared as much about our heart as much as we care about our external, maybe this challenge would become a little bit more solvable. Because people find each other attractive and then they begin the process and they begin to see that what's at the core does not represent what was on the outside. And it's like a terrible shock. You're so beautiful physically. Why are you this way internally? It's because that's all we care about. And so Imam Muhasibi here is saying the hypocrite, all they care about is how they present themselves. That's all they care about. That's where their concern stops. Their reputation, their physical presence, their brand attribution, what they wear, what they drive, all of that. That's all they care about. But at their core, they're nothing. Like a shiny red apple that is rotten in the core. And that experience is the most, it's even more painful. It's even more disappointing. May Allah protect us from being those people. So he mentions here this, and we have a verse in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, ittaqullaha wa kunu ma'as sadiqin. O you who believe, right? Remember Allah, have consciousness of Allah, and be with those who are truthful. As-sadiqin, those who are truthful. Truthful in what? Well, when you look at the explanations of the Quran, anytime the group of people who are truthful is mentioned, the scholars of the Quran, they explain it. And they say, what were they truthful in? It's not just that they were truthful in telling the truth. That's, of course, one of the things. But they were truthful in their claim. And what's the claim? The claim is that as a Muslim, when you say, I'm a Muslim, I believe in Allah, I believe in His Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when you say that, you're actually not stating a fact yet. You're stating a proposition. You're stating a hypothesis or a theory, right? When you say, I'm a Muslim, you're making a claim. Now, what backs up that claim is when you actually behave that way. That's why whenever Allah mentions, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, He always follows it up with actions, right? Ittaqullah wa kunu ma'as sadiqin. Remember Allah and be with those who are what? Who are truthful. Keep your promise. If you say, I believe in Allah, keep your promise. How do you keep your promise that you believe in Allah? When it's time to pray, you pray. When you say, there's nothing more important to me than God, right? That's your Twitter bio, God first. It's so impressive, right? But then when it's time for Fajr, who comes first? When it's time for Dhuhr, is it work first? When it's time for Asr, what is it? Is it the gym first? When it's time for Maghrib, is it food first? What is it? Right? So all of our actions and our statements have to be congruent. Because wallahi, as much as we think we can trick everybody here, and you can, by the way, you can definitely trick people here. You know, everybody in this room can trick everybody here into thinking that they are the best person in the world. But on the Day of Judgment, there's no trickery. There's nothing. There's only the truth. And that truth is going to be apparent. It doesn't matter how many people you tricked into believing that you were someone special here. Try to work and make sure that Allah knows that you're special. That's the key. And then subhanAllah, as a result of that, we're promised by Allah and His Messenger, peace be upon Him, that what? If Allah knows that you're special, you will be special. You will be loved. And we'll talk about that. He'll explain it a bit. Okay? Now, he continues when he keeps explaining, and he talks about the power of sitting in the companionship of somebody that is righteous. You know, many of us, we struggle with being good people all the time. It's not possible, right? We can describe perfection, but it's hard to live it. So one of the things that we learn, subhanAllah, is that when you spend time in the company of people that are admirable, you naturally start to take on those traits. It's just like when you sit in the shop of a person who sells perfume. The Prophet ﷺ used this analogy. You sit in the shop of someone who sells perfume, you're naturally going to smell good. Or at least you're going to enjoy the fragrance while you're there. So one of the tricks to avoiding nifaq, hypocrisy, this is a tip he's giving, is spending time with good people. And he says, subhanAllah, there are people that if you invest your time to spend with them, they will actually have an impact on your heart even without directly trying to address you. Like, they won't have to give you advice. You know, somebody that you sit with and you admire them and you love them because you look at them and they're just really good. You know, as we say in our era, like wholesome, such a wholesome person. These types of people are the ones that simply being in their presence, it doesn't matter if you're at a halaqa, it doesn't matter if you went to Jummah with them, or if you just played basketball with them, or if you just went shopping with them, or if you just went and got one of the 1,001 Yemeni coffee shops with them. We need to sell it. We need to give Yemen their flowers, mashallah. The Yemeni coffee shops are taking over, alhamdulillah, right? At this point in Dallas, we're about to have more Yemeni coffee shops and gas stations. There's an opportunity there, Yemeni coffee shops and gas, okay? So the reality is that if you are willing to spend time with people, now, here's the trick. Oftentimes, shaytan and the nafs, we don't want to spend time with people that are like ostensibly and like very noticeably better than us because it makes us remember our own shortcomings, right? It's like being around a group of people that are doing something really well and you're not very good at it. So in order for you to do this, you do have to swallow a little bit of humble pie. You have to be willing to accept that. And you have to be willing to say, you know what? I'm not going to let my nafs or I'm not going to let that get the better of me. I know that me being in the company of these people is good for me, right? And it helps me. And subhanAllah, there was no one better at this than the Prophet ﷺ. You know, when the Prophet ﷺ came to Medina, I want you guys to understand something, okay? When the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, peace be upon him, when he moved or was forced to migrate from Mecca to Medina, a lot of times that is shown as being like a really, really easy, smooth move, right? Go to Mecca, go to Medina. And for those of us who have been to Medina, you know, you love Medina. Everyone falls in love with Medina. It's so nice. It's so peaceful, right? But Medina was not that way when he arrived. Medina was known as a city or a town that had some bodies of water in it, but those bodies of water, they were not very clean. So there was some pollution there. And as a result of that, there was some sickness. And so Medina was not really like looked at as a desirable location at the time. Of course, now we know it's Medina al-Munawwara, it's the illuminated city. So now it's the most desirable. But then pre-migration, it was not. It was like Denton. If someone's like, where do you want to go? You're like, Denton. Like, no. Right? So there was some adverse reaction to going to Medina. Okay? The other thing about Medina that I think people don't think about historically, and you only know this when you read a biography on the life of the Prophet ﷺ. Really important. Everybody in this room, you need to have one biography that you can be reading on his life. Doesn't matter how fast you read. Doesn't matter. One page a day. Just to keep that going. One thing that's interesting, subhanAllah, is that Medina was a pluralist society. There were other religious groups there. It wasn't just Muslims. And it wasn't like Mecca, because Mecca had the traditional pagan Arabs. So Medina had some people that were, they had Jewish tribes, they had other religious groups, and now, of course, they have some pagan Arabs, and now they have the Muslims. So it was a city that had a little bit of diversity and mixture. So one of the narrations that we have upon the arrival of the Prophet ﷺ, this place that is a struggling city, the two main tribes, Aus and Khazraj, were battling. They were warring with each other. There's obviously a little bit of hesitation amongst some of the Jews of Medina, because the final prophet has been announced and he's coming, and he's not from Jewish lineage. So this is a problem for them. They don't like this. They're trying to really push back on that because they wanted the last prophet to be from Jewish lineage, and he was not. So there's all this drama just waiting in Medina for the Prophet ﷺ. And everything that they said about him in Mecca, you know, he's this, he's that, he's a liar. All of those things, like the wind is carrying them. It's carrying all these rumors into Medina. And the Quraysh are trying to spread these rumors about him as much as they can. Okay? So now, understand that's the context. And now the Prophet ﷺ is arriving. And you have these people that accepted him, the tribes that pledged allegiance to him, and they're waiting for him. But you have also in the people, in the mix, some skeptics. You have people that don't believe. So there's all these Muslims that are like waiting. You know the famous, right? So I just gave Sunday school, a recall for everybody. So they're waiting. They're going to sing. They're all excited. But amongst them, they have what? They have some skeptics. One of them, his name is Abdullah ibn Salam. And he was a rabbi. And these people, again, more than anything, wanted to be able to point out a contradiction or something to be able to say, aha, see, he's not a prophet. They wanted to have that leverage so that they could disengage from this requirement of believing in him and say, you know what, the final messenger is coming and he's going to be from our people. So this narration is coming from Abdullah ibn Salam, the rabbi. And he says, listen to this narration. He says, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, لَمَّا قَدِمَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهِ سَلَّمَ الْمَدِينَةِ. When the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam arrived in Medina, he says that what? انْجَفَلَ النَّاسُ إِلَيْهِ. Everybody, when they heard that he was arriving, everybody got up and they ran to the outskirts and they waited on the border to greet him. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not coming with a large delegation. It's just him, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, and a servant or two, maybe from people from Quba, from the city nearby. Maybe they're joining him. So it's a very small delegation. And they're coming. And I want you to imagine the horizon of the desert. And they're sitting and they just see these two or three figures with an animal just making their way slowly. Of course, all of the apprehensions are building. People are excited. People are looking. And he said that when the Prophet ﷺ came, when the Prophet ﷺ arrived, he says, فَجِئْتُ فِي النَّاسِ, that he says that the Prophet ﷺ came and everybody announced and they said that he has come. And he says, I looked at the face of the Prophet ﷺ, وَعَرَفْتُ أَنَّ وَجْهَهُ لَيْسَ بِوَجْهِ كَذَّابٍ. He says, as soon as I saw his face, like, think of this, he was so good as a person. He was so pure as an individual that this man who's a rabbi is saying, the moment my eyes laid upon his face, فَعَرَّفْتُ, I knew immediately that his face was not the face of a liar. I could tell right away. And this is a guy who at that moment wanted more than anything to yell what? Liar, he's a liar. But he said, as soon as I saw him, I knew. Now, what is the lesson here? The lesson here is this. All of us have people in our lives that when we look at them, when we spend time with them, their presence reminds us of something. Their presence reminds us of something. And the hard part is this. Their presence reminds us of something that we know we have to fix. You might have a friend in your life that is really, really, really good about their prayers, or really, really good about the language they use, or very, very good about just generally their akhlaq. Or maybe they dress a certain way that you know Islamically, you admire that. We all have friends that have certain traits that we look up to. And it's important to keep that friendship, because every time you engage with them, just like Abdullah ibn Salam is saying, I knew he wasn't a liar. As much as I wanted to say he was a liar, I knew he wasn't. And that was the moment he accepted him. We all have friends that when we look at them, their face, their beautiful face is reminding us, you have to be better. And don't push those friendships away. Don't get rid of them because they make you feel self-conscious. No, appreciate the fact that Allah put those people in your life. Now here's the other side of the coin. You might also be that person for somebody else. There is a point where you possess a trait that Allah has given you that might be to you very natural and intuitive. To you it's nothing special, but to somebody else they're really struggling with that. And your presence in their life helps them get better. This is what it means to be part of an ummah, is that we all help each other. May Allah Ta'ala give us tawfiq. Okay, so he says the mere presence of somebody can be a good trait of companionship. And only sit, try to be as careful as you can to make sure that you sit with people that you admire. Then he continues. He says, the Prophet ﷺ, he says, which of the companions are best? Like, which friends are the ones that are best? He said, the one whose appearance, simply appearance, reminds you of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the one whose speech increases you in knowledge, and the one whose actions remind you of the hereafter. You know, there's a beautiful science in Islamic studies where you look at what the Quran or the Hadith say, and then you apply the inverse of that to be able to figure out the inverse of what the question was. So the question was what? O Messenger of Allah, who are the best friends that we can have? Don't raise your hand. I know everyone's like, I'm them. No, right? He's saying this is a vague question. It's not specific, not definitive. So then the Prophet ﷺ gives three traits. What are the three traits again? Number one, he says what? The one who simply their presence reminds you of Allah. The one who when they speak, your knowledge is increased. And we'll talk about that. And the one who their actions do what? Remind you of the hereafter. So let's go ahead and flip the coin. What is the worst kind of friend that a person can have? Number one is that their presence makes you forget about Allah. That when you're with them, you don't remember Allah. Can you imagine? By the way, everyone now is like, yeah, I have that friend. No, wrong. Are you that friend? Are you the person that when people come into your presence causes people to forget about Allah? And it's not intentional. Just like the presence of somebody reminding about Allah is also not intentional, right? That friend can be a little bit try-hard, right? Hey, assalamu alaikum. Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ya ikhwan, right? Ya akhi fillah. I'm like, chill, right? You sound like a Ramadan NBC series, right? It's not always it's the organic remembrance of Allah. It's a person who, they're so beautiful and wholesome. So now, are we the person that our presence takes away the remembrance of Allah? And it's not about the very obvious things. You know, sometimes you think it's how you dress, it's how you walk, it's how you talk, this and that. No, this is way deeper than that. Who are you as a person? You know, the hijab cannot hide an ugly heart. The beard cannot mask an ugly person. It doesn't matter if it's fist length or not. It's a reality. All of that is important, no doubt. Hijab, beard, whatever, all that's important, no doubt. But at the core of the issue is your core. And that's what elevates and really magnifies all of this. Number two, the trait of the worst kind of friend after their presence disturbs you and dissuades you from remembering Allah. Number two is that this person, their speech, you gain nothing from it. You gain nothing from it because the first person is what? When they talk, you learn something. You learn about Allah. You're reminded about Allah. You learn about yourself, right? Just the way they speak, you learn. It's not even necessarily the content. Sometimes you can learn from even how people speak. You know, I'll tell you an example about this, right? So when these big, big scholars visit and they give classes and lectures, in America, we're taught that when you have a question for a teacher and the teacher said something, it's not rude for you to say to the teacher, you said, like in class, right? So if the teacher said something in class, you can be like, I have a question. You mentioned this. It's actually not seen as rude or impolite. But in the Islamic education sphere, making the confrontation about student and teacher is really impolite. So what you say, and this is beautiful, is you say what? It was mentioned. You remove the person from the action. You make it what? In Arabic, they say you make it invisible. Majhul. You remove the doer. Why? Because you want to, obviously the teacher said it, but you don't want it to come off as we're battling now. You like stand up, you're like, fight. That's not what you want. So if you have a question about something the teacher said, you say what? It was mentioned. Or I heard, or something. To remove the confrontation. Because naturally, if you said something and I said something, and then I say, well, you said this, what happens to the nafs is what? Agitation. Oh, now we're battling. So I was with one of my teachers, and we were sitting in front of one of his teachers. And he said something in the conversation, and later on, my teacher said, Sheikh, it was mentioned. And I remember looking at him being like, what do you mean it? He said it. I didn't say that, but in my head, I was like, this is a long time ago, but it was like 10 years ago. I said, what do you mean he said it? So later I asked, I said, Sheikh, did you forget? Or like, and he goes, no. He said, you should never, ever make the question confrontational. It's not good adab with your teachers. And so even just, subhanAllah, what's the hadith say? The one whose speech increases you in knowledge. It wasn't that I learned about the question. In fact, I even forgot the question actually. But I remember the way the question was posed. Now think about, forget the teacher-student relationship. Think about your relationship with your parents, your friends, your children, your spouse. Think about how many fights are caused because why? Because the framing of the conversation is confrontational. As opposed to saying, it's not you versus me. We're on the same team. We're trying to figure this out together. As opposed to it being what? I and you are battling to figure this out. Right? How many of those confrontations can be avoided if we learn this trait? So a person, subhanAllah, when they learn from the speech of somebody, that's a good companion. But now the opposite is, if the friend is somebody that when they speak, you don't benefit at all. And in fact, their speech is only filled with what? Maybe it's filled with backbiting, slander. Maybe it's just filled with nothing. It's just empty. You know, a lot of people, subhanAllah, it's like when we write essays for school, just word count. Just talk, 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 talk. And at the end of the night, you're like, what did we even talk about? There was no substance. And then the last trait that he mentions, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is that this person, that their actions remind you of the hereafter. So the obvious opposite is that a person whose actions distract you from the hereafter. And this can be very slippery. But a person who's more focused on this dunya than the akhirah. And we can do this, we can take this a whole lot of ways, but I'll let you carry that and interpret that inshallah, or apply it on your own inshallah. So this is Imam Muhasibi giving that advice via the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, one of the things that the Prophet he mentions that is very beautiful in another narration is he describes the people that have good vibes, good spiritual vibes. And he describes these people and he gives the best certificate or the best recognition of their status. Because a lot of people are like, well, I want to be me. I want to have my personality. I want to have friends. I want to do this and this. And that's all fine. But you should never ever seek to want to have friends or relationships at the expense of being a good person, right? Ultimately, your goal is not to have friends. Your goal is to be a good person. And naturally, what we hope is that good people will attract the friendship of other good people. But the Prophet, he says that Allah, in a hadith, mentions the ultimate value of being a good person is that on the day of judgment, think of this. We are told on the day of judgment that everybody that you know and you yourself are a liability for somebody else, even family, everybody. You're going to have friends fighting on the day of judgment. You're going to have family fighting on the day of judgment. Best of friends, spouses. You know, يَوْمَ يَفِرُّ الْمَرْءُ مِنْ أَخِيهِ وَأُمِّهِ وَأَبِيهِ وَصَاحِبَتِهِ وَبَنِيهِ. Allah says even the parent will be running from the child running from the parent, the sibling running from the sibling, the spouse, everyone's going to be running from each other. Because why? Because it's a huge liability. But he says there's one person, that's the general. There's a concession. There's one person that on the day of judgment, Allah describes them with the most beautiful phrase. He says about them that these people, that they remember Allah and they don't lie or cheat or steal or backbite, they're good companions. All the traits we just covered, he said on the day of judgment, they will never be a source of grief for anybody that knew them. Nobody will look at them and say, man, I wish I didn't know you. I wish in the dunya I never met you. Isn't that kind of scary? That phrase on the day of judgment is going to be uttered a lot. I wish I never spent time with this person. I wish I never called them or texted them. Our texts were just filled with backbiting. I wish I never texted them. I wish I didn't have their number. And that person in the dunya was your best friend. Or the spouse. Or your family. But there is one type of person, the person who carries all those traits that Allah says on the day of judgment, anyone who knew them will say, you caused me no harm. You were the best companion. Because today is the day where you have no negative impact on my destination, which is paradise. You have no negative impact. May Allah Ta'ala make us good friends. Okay, now the next trait that he gives, and inshallah we'll go into Q&A right after this, is we talked about this a little bit, but he's going to kind of beef it up a little bit for us here. And he says that the next trait to make sure that you're not a hypocrite and to make sure that you're not going against yourself. Remember, when we talk about hypocrisy here, we're talking about a person negating their progress. So the first one was good company. Okay, now he's talking about humbling yourself to the truth. What does this mean? Raise your hand if you came to find out or learn something that directly went against the way that you behave. And that thing was an advice or a command or something good for you. You learned something that was good for you, and then you looked at your life and you're like, I am the exact opposite. Raise your hand. I'll tell you my story. I have a lot of these. Did I ever tell you guys, know the Arabic white cheese? It's called puck. Okay. When I was like 18 years old, because we're used to like Arabi breakfast, I thought that stuff was healthy. Okay, later did I find out that literally it adds 1 pound per teaspoon that you eat. Okay, so I'm putting that on everything. I'm like, puck, it's cheese, it's dairy, right? You can always figure it out. And then subhanAllah, you're like, why are my pants not fitting? And there's just like 6 empty puck jars behind me, right? So when you come to find out, for example, like Nutella, I thought Nutella at some point when I was younger, when I was like a kid, I was like, man, all right, I'll have the Nutella, the healthy stuff. Finally, my brother is like, that's not healthy, bro. The reality is when you come to find out these things, you realize, wow, I have to change. Like, this is staring me directly in the face. And it's saying, you have an issue, right? Whether it's cream cheese, whether it's Nutella, right? You have a problem. I purposely use the lighthearted examples because some of the heavier ones are really heavy. But you come to realize that there are certain patterns of behavior that you and I, we don't even really realize anymore, but we are embedded. We are in that groove. And then we learn something, whether it's the religion or whether it's something from, you know, just general etiquette from the Sunnah of the Prophet, the Quran, Hadith. And we learn that, man, I've been doing this wrong the whole time. You know, imagine somebody, for example, that is very, very harsh and tough and their language is very, and then they read about the life of the Prophet and they come to find out that he was the most soft-spoken. He reserved his direct communication for very serious moments. But his general behavior, 99.9% of the time, he was the softest of people. Now that person that's lived their entire life being harsh as nails, tough as nails with people, and they've scared away all of their friends and family because of how they attack them, that person now at the age of, who knows, 30, 40, 50, even sometimes older, is coming to realize, I messed up. And if only I knew this earlier, my life would have been so different. So he says here, subhanAllah, humble yourself to the truth and make yourself a servant of it. When you come to hear something from Allah and His Messenger, don't try to negotiate all the time. Don't try to bargain. This isn't a marketplace. If Allah and His Messenger, and we're not talking about the differences of opinion, all of that, we're just saying clear things. If Allah and His Messenger have said, for example, pray, it's not time to negotiate that. Oh, but I'm really busy. You know, the Prophet was pretty busy. I know he didn't work for a Fortune 500, but he was pretty busy, right? Oh, I don't have time for this. The negotiations are the beginning of your downfall. And subhanAllah, what he says here is so beautiful. When truth arrives at the heart of a person, all argumentation should stop. Ali, Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anh, the cousin of the Prophet, he said something very beautiful. He said that knowledge, when it arrives at the heart of a person, it knocks on the door. He says, if the door answers with action, i.e. with change, then knowledge walks in and stays. But if the door is not answered, meaning what? The person doesn't change? If they come to learn something and they don't change even a bit of who they are, the knowledge leaves. Think about what's at stake. The more I ignore the truth from Allah, the less I will be able to recognize the truth. And there will come a time, years later, decades later, where the truth will be right in front of my face and I will be unable to admit it. Because why? Because I have ignored it for so long, I can't even recognize it. There are some, you know, when you see, for example, the situation that we're witnessing right now in Gaza, may Allah Ta'ala give them victory. May Allah Ta'ala make the Muslims victorious in the situation. And Sudan, and all over where there is just clear. Guys, this is not debatable. It's not ambiguous. It's clear. It's defined as a genocide. It is defined as a crime over and over and over again. And then you sit and you engage with these people that have denied truth for decades. And you show them pictures and videos and statistics, and you lay things out for them, and you explain to them, and they say what? No, it's not true. It is a form of mental incapacity. Allah has removed their ability to see the truth. What a horrible punishment. Allah has taken away the ability to see the truth. And this is only one example. But imagine a person that has ignored prayer, has pushed it off. A person that ignored the Quran. A person that ignored the hadith, the life, the story of our beloved messenger, ﷺ, for years. And then when it's finally presented to them, there will come a time, Ibn Atta'illah says, where you will want to engage with it, but because you became so averse to it, it avoids you like oil avoids water. It's not just a light switch. There's a priming of the soul. There's a preparation of the heart. There's a condition, a health of this person that has to constantly be growing towards Allah in order for any of this stuff to stick. In Surah Al-Baqarah, which is the first major long surah of the Quran, so it's the second chapter, Allah addresses the hypocrites and He describes them as people who see the truth, but when they see the truth, it pushes them away from the truth even further. And this is the result of a person who ignores it when Allah gave it to them so constantly in their life. So our responsibility when it comes to the truth is, even if we can't be perfect, we never want to reject it. Even if we can't follow it exactly. I know. Look, we're all human. No one is saying here you're going to walk out of these doors, walk out of this lecture, and be Angel Jibril. We have a friend, by the way, we call him Angel Jibril. Because as far as we know, he's perfect, okay? Mashallah. But the point being is, we know that that's not an expectation. But you know what's an expectation everybody can achieve? Everybody can at least recognize the truth is truth. Even if you can't follow it exactly. We can recognize it. I can say that Salah is beautiful even if I'm not there yet. I don't pray. I can say that the Prophet ﷺ's life is amazing even if I'm not representative of him yet. I can say that the hijab is amazing even if I'm not there yet. And my respect and love for the ideal, Allah's promise is that if I maintain that, He will take me there. He'll get me there if I want to. But if I keep pushing it away over and over and over again, at some point, every person that's not welcomed in leaves the door. Every person that's not welcomed into the house will walk away. And that's the case with truth and knowledge. May Allah Ta'ala give us the ability to be humble with His truth. Let's go ahead, inshallah, and do some Q&A. Oh my gosh, you guys upvoted. Again, marriage. Oh my goodness. Okay, this is a good question. If I wish to marry someone outside of... This person said Arab culture, but any culture. But my father refuses to give him a chance due to his cultural background. What should I do? So there's like a scientific answer, and then there's like a applied answer. Okay. The best case scenario is that everybody in the situation of a proposal is on board. Everybody is supportive. Everybody is because you need the support of really everybody as much as possible, okay? That's the best case scenario. However, there are some situations where a person finds somebody, the Prophet ﷺ, he said, listen to this hadith. He said, if you find a person who is good in their character and good in their deen, then let them get married, otherwise you'll be spreading fasad. And, you know, I do tell this to people. I say, look, if you keep preventing people from getting married because they're not from your village or from your balad or from anywhere, you're just increasing zina. I said, that's all you're doing. Because this person wants to get married. It doesn't matter if they're from Peshawar or from Punjab or anywhere, or if they're from Palestine or Egypt. It doesn't matter. As long as the person's faith and character is sufficient, is pleasing to you, then that should be what is, you know, and compatibility-wise they match, then that should be all that you look for. So the Prophet, he prophesied this problem. He actually told us that it was going to happen. Because he said, if you become a people that you create more expectations than what I gave you, you're going to be increasing fasad, which is open sinning. Okay, which means the more you make marriage difficult for dumb reasons. I'm not talking about good reasons. There are some people that are like, I want to get married. I'm like, go back to Sesame Street. You know, like you need to get a job, right? And I'm with you. Like, I think there are some people where it's like they're a little bit, in fantasy land when it comes to getting married, right? I want to get married. Who's going to take care of you? Baba? No. That's not how that works, okay? But the people who are genuinely mature enough, genuinely ready, and the only reason they're being held back is because of culture. Now, this also, there's an important layer here. You also, when you find someone who's not from your culture or your parents' culture or the culture you grew up in, you also have to admit and understand that things will be different. If they don't, for example, share all of the same, now you're going to be gaining some things, that's true, but you're also, your parents might also be losing some things, which you have to be able to be smart enough to emotionally engage with that. For example, my wife is Bangladeshi, okay? And her grandmother and I, our communication is adorable, is hilarious, but is very minimal. It's all body language. That's it. I give her hugs, high fives, fist bumps. You know, she looks at me, I look at her. We can't really communicate. Like, we cannot talk about the political climate of Bangladesh. Like, you know, I could just be like, wow. And she's like, I'm like, And we just, that's it. And we're there, right? And you know, I've been married, alhamdulillah, now 15 years. So, like, we're kind of beyond the whole, like, but I will say, like, it's a challenge. It is a challenge. Like, I'm sure that there is a world where, you know, my wife's grandmother would have liked to be able to have a conversation with me. I'm sure. But to her credit, she was the most supportive of our marriage, especially in the beginning. And she was the one that was like, I don't care if he speaks Bangla or not. If he's good, just let them get married. That was my wife's grandmother. So she was like the one who took the hardest fall, so to speak, not being able to speak with or communicate with in complexity, me as her granddaughter's husband. So what I'm trying to say is this. Yes, there is a world where Islamically, you know, multicultural marriages are the inevitability. If you're trying hard to preserve it, you have like one generation left. My father's Irish, my mother's Egyptian, my wife is Bangladeshi. My kids are the future of American Islam. Like, you have a half Bengali, quarter Egyptian, quarter Irish kid named Musa Murphy, who people still are going to think is a convert himself, even though his grandfather converted. Like, there's no hope, you know, in terms of preserving this pure bloodline, right? Like, you're a Slytherin. Like, there's no hope. You just gotta like embrace it gracefully. But at the same time, and that's really the consequence of moving here for economic prosperity. Like, if you wanted to have that sort of like homogenous, then you should have really just like stayed, you know? I say that very respectfully. That's why my mother, by the way, when she was like, Baba, you know, early on, she's like, why don't you marry an Egyptian? And I was like, you didn't marry an Egyptian. Like, you married dad. Dad is as white as puck, you know, cream cheese. Like, you like that callback? So you can't, I realized the pun there and that was not intentional. You can't enforce upon me marrying an Egyptian when you married an Irish convert. Like, you know what I mean? And she said, you're right, Hazard. Like, she's like, you know, you're right. Like, I concede. So the inevitability is like one generation, two generations. Like, how long can we hold this out? But that doesn't mean that we need to act as if everything's just going to be the same. Like, there are going to be challenges. And young people who are trying to get married have to be honest about those challenges. You can't tell your parents, like, it doesn't matter. No, it does matter. Because now your kids won't be able to speak to their grandparents unless you really work hard at it. And it's not going to be easy for everybody. So you can't just sort of ignore and erase all of their concerns. That's part of being emotionally immature. But embracing the concerns and trying to mitigate them and trying to reach a compromise will demonstrate, again, that this is not a tragedy looming. This is something that you can work through. Wallahu a'lam. I'm having trouble quitting music. I feel like it distracts me from Allah. I feel like Allah is disappointed. Okay, so this is a very good... I love this because there is a whole discussion about the permissibility of music or impermissibility of music. Generally speaking, there are scholars that say that all scholars agree that impermissible music is that which the contents are impermissible. So no one is arguing, oh, music is permissible, and they're like, here, let's play like Cardi B's greatest hits. Like, no one is saying that's fine, okay? We're talking about things like instrumentals, etc. Some scholars are saying there might be an argument. There is an argument that it's not impermissible, etc. But no one is debating if the content is wrong. Everyone knows that that's wrong. So this person, mashallah, may Allah bless you, you're very mature. For you to be able to say, you know what, I realize it's a weak point. I realize it's something I struggle with. That is a huge, mashallah, growth point and growth opportunity. My advice to anyone who's having trouble quitting music is you simply have to find a replacement. Cutting cold turkey is difficult. You have to find a replacement. You can listen to, of course, a nasheed if you really, really need something melodious. I mean, Quran for me is just like, when I feel like an itch to listen to music, which I really don't anymore, because you get to a certain age where all music is just the same. But when I listen to Quran, music just sounds like a children's toy. When you listen to a good reciter, you're like, nothing compares to this. And I'm saying this not as like a person who's like lame. I mean this genuinely. My entire high school and college career, like many concerts, way more than I want to admit. But when you listen to Quran, all of that stuff just sounds so off key, no pun intended. A beautiful recitation of Allah's book will always extinguish all of the distractions. Okay, so make it a part of your morning. Make it a part of your day and see how that starts to affect you. And then also just listen to silence. A lot of us, we listen to stuff all the time because we don't want to listen to silence because silence kind of like makes us think. Listen to silence, okay? We'll do one more and then we'll go for Maghrib, inshallah. Oh God. If a dear friend, I'm just going to answer it. Okay. If a dear friend is having a mixed wedding with music, now you're just combining all of the questions. You're like, and there are jinn there. It's like, and the jinn is a dog. It's like, oh God, okay. How can we politely decline the invitation? If we attend, how can we make it as halal as possible? Smiley face. Okay, I know exactly what gender you are now. So, okay. So look. Look. Responding to the invitation is a prophetic trait. Whether or not you can come, whether or not you can attend, you have to let them know. If you can attend, you should attend, but the amount that you attend does not need to be the entire duration if you don't feel comfortable there. There have been many weddings. Look, I have to go to weddings. I'm kind of like the one that makes it sort of a wedding in a way. So when I go there, okay, and everyone puts the napkins on their head and the DJ like stops, right? And they play like the Quran and all that. And I go and you just got to, you know, you have to wish the family well, make dua for them, etc. And then when the dance floor stuff happens, I politely, you know, that's when ESPN on my phone in the lobby, like, and that's okay. But to skip the entire thing, to not even make the effort to get dressed, bring a gift, say salam, give hugs, and then depart, to me, that's more destructive than anything. You know, the entire gathering itself is not impermissible. There might be elements of it, and that might be something that the person themselves, they're fighting a hard battle against their family, whatever, but you can at least show up for 10 minutes and to show your love and support and give something and, you know, give them a tight hug and make dua for them. And then, you know, they'll forget when you head out because you were there. You were there, you did your part, okay? So this whole black and white thing where it's like either don't or do go, no, don't be so lame. Like, be creative. Be creative. Like, what's a way that I can go, I can show face, I can give my love and du'as, my gift, and then anything that makes me uncomfortable, I can leave. And that's the beauty of Islam, is that you can be creatively spiritual in a way that doesn't sacrifice your principles, but you also don't ruin the relationship, okay? It's a tough battle for a lot of people, and so don't be the one that leaves them hanging. Okay, now if every part of it, if every element of it is questionable, right? No, I mean that, really. If there's like, if alcohol is flowing and this and whatever, and like belly dancing and all that, then maybe what you do is you say, hey, I can't make it, but here, I'm sending my gift. And you send your gift anyways. And then you take them out for coffee the day after or something. But you don't ever just like ghost the person completely, right? But you have to gauge, you know, your spiritual standing in principles. May Allah Ta'ala make it easy. May Allah Ta'ala give us the ability to practice everything we've said and heard. Inshallah, we'll see you next Monday. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. If you sat on the chairs, please help us by stacking them. If you sat on the back jacks, please help us by lining them up. We're going to head to the Musalla. I have to head over there because Maghrib time, and then we have actually a brother who's been attending Heartwork who wants to take Shahada tonight. So I have to make my way over there, inshallah. Okay? Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.